Good afternoon, Tara. It's good to be with you guys today. We're entering that time of Advent, and it's a time of anticipation and preparation. And at one point, history was done very differently than we would do it now. It was more like, if you grew up Catholic, probably more like Lent. People would fast for 40 days. It was as though they were saying, we want to starve and deprive ourselves to help us recognize how needy we are, and then celebrate a feast when we finally have those needs met. We just like our souls are so hungry for God, our bodies are so hungry for food, and then we'll all come together on the great feast when we celebrate that Christ has come. It's easy sometimes to look at Advent as like a movie you've already seen. Every line, every plot twist, you already know it's coming. Jesus is born. But that's only if we take it in part and don't really focus on the tension of living between two promises. That we can live really comfortable with everything we know about the birth of Christ. But we're also called to live with this confident faith of a promise that he returns to rule and to make all things right. And that's a promise that if we actually get our minds and hearts around it, it reorients everything we would do in our lives. It changes motives, it changes meaning. It makes these moments feel less anxious or directionless because we understand what's coming. Let me explain another way. A verse that is definitely one of those common verses that we'll use and take from the Christian lexicon to kind of help us through tough times is, be anxious for nothing, but pray about everything in supplication and thanksgiving. And a lot of times, people won't really think about the Thanksgiving part. Just here are my anxieties, I'll pray and list these. Why Thanksgiving? But because when we rehearse what God has done already, we rely on his past relationship with us. We repeat his character and his faithfulness. We make ourselves more ready to pray and trust and not be anxious. That's the tension of Advent that I want us to be able to live in, is to know on one hand what God has done, to somehow be bored with that, but to use that with a confidence to bring us to the promises yet fulfilled. Traditionally, there are four Sundays preceding Christmas Eve, and the first is hope. So here's what we're going to do today. We're going to talk about different pieces of what hope is about, including why things fall apart and we need hope, but primarily that hope is in the Father and the quality of his promise in person, that hope gets amplified over time, that the promise God made continued to expand and grow, and even to this day has not been fully revealed to us. That there are easy, comfortable, and pretty consistent hope substitutes that we all create and live with on a regular basis. That hope realized changed things, but did not finally complete things, and that there would be a new promise and a new hope that we would have to live out with faith and anticipation in between. So if you have a Bible with you, turn to Genesis chapter 3, and if you don't have one, you can put your hand up and someone will bring you a Bible. And we'll begin at the moment when everything falls apart, where the need for hope enters into the equation because catastrophe has taken everything that was supposed to be. Everything that was God's plan A has fallen apart into the world that we know now. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eye, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate, And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for what you give, and we recognize that we are a people who often leave hope out of our relationship with you. We become overwhelmed with our own injury, our own anxiety, and our own voice. We ask today that you would help us to find the hope that is only in your Son, and yet we know we won't rely on that without your assistance. So we ask that your Spirit who's present here would enliven us to hear your word, and that we would respond. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Now, talking about Advent, if we know the Christmas Eve story as being like a movie that we've seen. So, stuck on like Twitter and Facebook last night, if there was a movie that you think tells the story and theme of hope, what would it be? And I got ones that I think I would expect, and you might. The Lord of the Rings. People said that's clearly a hope movie. Shawshank Redemption. So I'll get that up. Home Alone 2, Lost in New York. I have no idea why at all that was there. But Schindler's List. I mean, these movies all had, except for Home Alone, something in common. That there was a loss. There was a state that existed that wasn't right. Something was out of place, and maybe they knew it by experience, maybe they only knew it by legend, but a wrong had to be righted. And to understand the context of hope, we have to know what that loss is. For Adam and Eve, it was the loss of everything that was blessed and valuable instantly. God had formed Adam in the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But what was in God? In him was life, and that life was the light of man. He put into Adam. And he had a connection to God to the point where he heard his word. God instructed Adam what to do, where to be, and how to do it. He belonged somewhere. And that sense of belonging wasn't just the domains of the garden. He belonged with the life that was going on around him outside. He named the animals, exerted some ownership over them. And he has Eve. She's taken from within him, built and given life by God, and the two of them now have this perfect community together. Man, woman, and their God. Naked and unashamed is how the Bible puts it. And they have a great sense of purpose. They're to love God, they're to love each other, and as they continue to love each other, they'll procreate and extend that image of God that they bear. And the world that was once chaotic and formless will become more and more ordered. In a sense, they're living out a reflection of God, the one who brought order to the chaotic world, the one who gave life to the lifeless world. They'll be living that out as the imago now. The problem is that there's an adversary who already exists. Satan is God's adversary, and he shows up on the scene, and Satan brings at least three doubts with the lie that he will trap Adam and Eve with. I think they're very strategically well thought out, and they're ones that we live with today. The first doubt is, doubt the words that you didn't hear. He's very careful to go to Eve and say, did God really say to you, you should not eat of this? God hadn't spoken to her. Adam had continued the word of God being taught to her. She wasn't created yet when this was said. I have to wonder if he was anything like the rest of us. Wouldn't there be some desire to have heard that? To have wanted to know for sure that that's exactly what God said. To have been there so that you could have witnessed it and have certainty in it. And I just have to believe that you heard something handed to you. It's a doubt that we live with today. There are times where you will find, and I have found, where you're wondering, do I really believe this? Am I really basing my whole life on those 66 books? Do I really believe that this one person 2,000 years ago carried all sin and will rule the world? Doubting the source, trying to undermine trust, is the critical initial tip of the spear of this lie. Secondly, Satan wants them to doubt the love of God. He presents God as someone who's withholding from them. God doesn't want you to have this because he wants to keep it from you because it's a good thing. And he doesn't really love you, so he doesn't want you to have the good thing. We live with this one today. It's the doubt that God really cares. It usually happens when our circumstances of living our own lives or the injuries of other people's lives become burdensome and we blame God. We don't stick it on ourselves. We don't stick it on the fallen world that we live in. We don't remember the backstory that this is the place of laws. This is not plan A. This is plan B. This is the place that has password protections because there are thieves. This is the place that has TSA pat-downs because there are crazy terrorists. And we blame God for those things. And we feel like somehow we're insignificant. He doesn't really love us. He doesn't look to me. He wouldn't look for me. Finally, Satan tries to tempt them with the doubt that God is not ruling well. He's not a father who understands how to run his household well. There isn't a good plan in place. He tells them if they eat the fruit, they'll get to be like God. But we know the whole point from the very beginning was to create men and women in the image of God. We know as we read through the scripture, God's constantly encouraging grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as beloved children, imitators of the Father. The whole point was that we would be like him. God was not disputing that. The doubt is that the method that God has laid out, it's not the right one. There's a shorter, easier method to get to the place where you can stand comfortably in the image of God. Simply do what he said not to do. That's the argument. Now, if you lay it out that simply, it sounds ridiculous. You wouldn't trap anyone. But if you can get people to just doubt, is his source really trustworthy? Does he really care about us? Or might he have motives that would keep something from us? And is his plan really the best plan? The person who doubts the words will be a person who is in some way either directionless or influenced by just about anything else around them. The person who doubts the love will feel very insignificant. And the person who doubts the rule will feel very insecure. They'll constantly be trying to protect themselves because they don't believe that God is actually planning things out well with their interests in mind. God then speaks and pronounces the curse. And he displays rule, love, and power, all in the words that he gives. Right away, in the text we read, when he talks to the serpent, there's now no more lip from the serpent. There's no more clever statements. There's no more subtle manipulation. The serpent is silent. As Luther said, Satan is God's Satan. There is no backstory where there's a forever evil being and a forever good being who are forever equal and battling things out. There was only the eternal God who created all things, seen and unseen, including Satan. And then this created being, evil though he is, it is under God's control when God speaks to him. There's no questioning. There's no fighting against the judgments that's made. He displays his power in that. And then he shows us some things about the love we might doubt or the security that we might doubt. He wants us. He comes looking for Adam and Eve in the garden when they're hiding in their sin, knowing already what they've done. Already being able in a position to expose what they've done wrong and to punish them if that was his desire. It's not his desire. His desire is to find them and to restore them. They don't have a plan for it. The devil doesn't want to offer a plan for it. His plan is surprising. It's to work through them. The very people who screwed up plan A and leave us with plan B, he says to the woman, you will have an offspring. Not you and the man, you, the seed that comes from you. And he will bruise or crush the serpent's head, though his heel gets hurt in the process. And that he would provide this one. That's it. That's the promise. I mean, if Adam and Eve do like the prophecy conference, it's really short. This is all they know. Think about how narrow of a hope that is at this point. There's no discussion of when. The how is left completely out. There's just this one truth that God says to them. There'll be one who will come and will crush the serpent. That's it. Now, they already knew what it was to hear God's word once and not follow it. They now know what it is to tragically lose everything. I think they remember this promise. I never try to think about Adam and Eve very long. It's a hard thought to hang on to because the sense of regret that Adam or Eve could easily have held in their own life as they watched Abel's lifeless body Cain had murdered, as they watched generation after generation spiral into more and more sin and die. And according to Genesis, this went on for centuries. If they only lived with their own voice of regret, they would have been people, I think, of great despair in life. They would have just seen it as an empty and painless exercise, unless somehow that promise, though not very specific yet, was a greater voice to them. The despair they lived in, that they kept alive hope by believing that he would bring one seed one day who would crush the serpent. If you take a promise and add too much time to it, people tend to wonder if it's true or even forget about it. They just don't even consider the promise anymore and go about living different lives. And it's easy to understand. We live in a world of such broken promises. This may be a surprise to some of you. I'm kind of a cynic about politics. And got talking to a friend about politics, which is something I really have to give up. It just never goes good. But we got talking about it, and I'm at a point where I really am not expecting anything except, you know, minor league political corruption. I expect who's ever in power is going to throw a bone under the table to the people who are their, you know, patrons, and it's not going to change no matter what administration is there. I expect slowly they'll want to take more taxes and more limits. I just expect these things. I've been told so many times that there would be hope, change, newness, whatever, and it never comes to pass. These promises are lies. So we get used to being lied to when people promise something. So God's very careful. He takes this small prophecy, this narrow promise, and continues to repeat it, amplify it, and articulate it throughout the scriptures. God speaks deeply of this promise in the Old Testament. There are men called of God whose sole job it is to speak this promise more fully. They're called prophets. And they'll speak words about it that Adam and Eve could never have imagined. That this one would rule forever, like King David. that this one's laws would be perfectly just, that this one would provide sacrifice so that all of our transgressions could be forgiven. Now the promise has taken on such a great depth and expansion to understand the things that Adam and Eve could only hope for in a small sense. But when we wait for promises, even with reminders now and again, our minds wander. It's easy to forget because we're still living in plan B. We're still living in that place where things go wrong. And it's not just wrong with the people around us or wrong with the governments. It's wrong with us. I mean, that's the one that we most live with and have to wrestle with on a daily basis. After World War II, when Europe was kind of reeling, the atrocities that suddenly they were surprised that they were capable of, seeing themselves as very civilized Western people, the Times of London asked several essayists and writers to write out what's wrong with civilization. And Christian author G.K. Chesterton answered the call and wrote the shortest of all the authors there and said, "I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." That's the problem that we live with in the in-between. We hear the promises. A little time passes. Our hearts are a little dark. We're a little angry at some of the hurt. We believe a couple of the doubts alive again, and there's nothing left with us. I've been reading this by St. Francis by a guy named Sabatier, and he says, "Vulgar souls of disillusion leave only a frightened egoism." I think what he's trying to say is when you recognize the world is just empty and there's nothing good and it's a terrible risk out there, you're only concerned about protecting yourself and you become all that matters. If things don't go good for you that day, it's a horrible day on planet Earth. It doesn't matter what peace in the plan or promise that has. We act as though the doubt that God's rule is actually a good rule is still true. In our waiting, we're wanting. And in our wanting, only one of two things happens. One is that we wait reliantly. It says those who wait on the Lord will lift it up as though in wings of eagles. They'll grow stronger. The other is that we just become those frightened egoists. As Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." We stop believing the promise. So we have to construct something else to give us some sense of hope, to give us some sense of meaning, something to get up in the morning for. We create the very pleasant, acceptable lies that we live with our own sense of idols. We make our own ways. We tell ourselves, if I become successful with my skills and people recognize how important I am, I will find satisfaction and life. We tell ourselves, if I can acquire the money and material goods that I see and desire, my life will have meaning and satisfaction. We tell ourselves that if we become people who can satiate our own desires, the frightened ego can be created.
I think this is not switch, but
that we'll be okay. It's the same things that Eve was tempted by. It would give knowledge, and it would be good for food, and it would make wise, and we make up our own promises in between. Even very faithful people, Abraham gets told, "You're part of this line of promise of that seed. You'll have a child." Things aren't going according to plan. You're getting older and older, and there still is no child. And the waiting brings wanting. So they construct their own plan. Because when we doubt God's goodness and don't follow his ways, that's what we do. We think there's another way to get there. And the way is that he and his wife decide it's a good idea for him to have an adulterous affair with the maid so that they can have the accomplishment of the seed. There's just this constant wanting or waiting. You'll either grow stronger and secure as you wait on the promises, or you'll just fall apart and start choosing all sorts of the bizarre stuff. Then the promise is fulfilled. It's a time when there's no more prophets. Now it's angels, the messengers from God, who come and herald that he's here. The one that has been promised, the one who would be the king who would rule forever, the one who would provide the final sacrifice, the one who lived like Adam should have. We've seen nothing else like him, full of truth and full of grace. No man has ever walked on the earth like this. He's here, the angels announce. And it's unexpected. It has people confused and scrambling. Shepherds are running to the town. A few wise men who were like those who waited, they continued to study. They continued to have hope. They looked at the stars and said, it's time. They were aware during the waiting. They studied there. And Mary, a teen girl who had to become pregnant and tell her fiancé, I'm pregnant and I didn't betray you. This is not the way that you would probably have expected God to work out something good in your life by presenting what looks like a whole lot of shame. Where Joseph, who is now trying to take care of a young pregnant wife, shows up for the hometown census because the government's always been intriguing, that's nothing new, and there's no place to stay. I mean, I'll be honest, family vacations, I need a vacation when we have a family vacation. It just drives me nuts to be in charge of everything, to make sure we have the right hotel rooms, to make sure there are tickets for things, to make sure the restaurants are, you know, well galloped and right, a good place that we can get to. This is like the equivalent of going to the town and having them tell you that there's no hotel rooms, but in the parking garage on sea level, there's a spot, it's kind of oil stained, but you and your family can stay there. This is what Joseph has as he's following after God faithfully in the promise. We get in our minds. If things don't feel good, we can't possibly really be experiencing the love and blessings and promises of God. Followers of the promise doubt and wonder sometimes. Take a look at Luke chapter 7. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin, had seen and heard the voice of God, miraculous ministry, and this is his time in prison, and he sends some of his followers to Jesus. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come? Shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? They were very faithful with their words anyway. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. I mean, if John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin who stood so boldly and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, can have circumstances that make him doubt, I feel completely safe saying, I've had times when I definitely doubt. When I just sat there at night wondering, God, how can you let all this be happening if I'm actually following after you? Why is this suffering happening to these people if we're actually trying to follow you? Doubt's part of trying to follow the promise. But there's always a call for that deeper, further depth and investigation. It's not just going to be what you heard from someone else that's going to get you to that place where you rely on God. It's going to be you developing that strong relationship of reliance and trust in context with him. Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection, even more of the promise fulfilled, Jesus is walking with two of his disciples. They don't recognize who he is. And he says, what are you guys talking about? They say, are you the only person in town who doesn't know about Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified? And then they say to him, we had hoped it was him who would redeem Israel. Jesus' response, You guys are slow to understand the promise. You're slow to understand all Moses and the prophets said. And then he teaches them how to study and dig deeper. It's okay to have doubt. What's not okay is to sit around, have a lot of doubt, ask a lot of questions, and never open your Bible. What's not okay is to sit around, have doubt, think about it just by yourself, or find some other people who have doubt, and never go to people who actually seem to be living well and confidently of a faith life and talk to them about it. It's okay to have doubt. It's not okay to quit. It's the last thing that we need, or more people who start families and then leave them. People who start artworks and never finish them. People who begin educations and then drop out. People who begin a pilgrimage of a life after God and then say, it's too hard, I wander too much, I don't think I'll do this anymore. And then comes another promise. And more time of waiting, hoping, and having faith. The new promise came with a new hope. It was one of return. Jesus is there, and the lepers are healed, and the deaf hear, and the dead rise. Pretty soon after, he leaves. Things look as bad as ever. I mean, we sometimes have this desire to go back to ancient Christianity so that we could live it just right and not fight over denominations and how to meet and musical styles and Bible versions. But when you look at these churches and you read the epistle to the church of Corinth, these people are having sex with prostitutes, with near relatives. They're suing each other. The rich are exploiting the poor. It's a mess. The answer isn't the better church or the earlier church. The answer is the continuation of the promise. That there really is one who comes to make it all right. When Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy, he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. My life's ending. The time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but to all who loved his appearing. It's a reorientation of life. My life is no longer supposed to be about me loving what I can get, me loving solving a problem for myself, me completing my to-do list. It becomes about, as Paul said, loving that promise that is to come, having a hope in the appearing when all will be made right, and plan C, the rule, is fully realized. His birth was preceded by angels. When this promise is given, angels clean up and talk about it after. In Acts chapter 1, when they and the disciples had come together, they asked him, Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Do we have to wait anymore? Is it done? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, to the end of the earth. And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. Now there's more waiting for a new promise. There's this return. There's purpose. That life has changed on the in-between. It's not just waiting in the sins. It's being indwelt with power by the Spirit. It's being adopted as sons and daughters of God. It's being the body of Christ and now being the witnesses to the world. Lay aside plan B, commit fully to plan C, and our life looks different. Hope draws people where there's a family of hope. Peter will write this, in your hearts honor Christ as Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. When there's a world falling apart where people don't believe there are economic solutions anymore, where wars seem to multiply to the point that we're bored that 27 violent conflicts exist on the earth roughly at this time, where we no longer believe there are political solutions to solve the problems. People then look at people who are living for this hope and adoring the promise that's coming and will say, how can you live like you do in this world? The question of being witnesses, the question of evangelism, it isn't just what printed literature can I go to a stranger with and pawn off on them? Or how stylishly wonderful can I make a church facility to draw people into a big room? It actually comes down to you living deeply the hope of that promise. The challenge of living the gospel narrative is to live out the hope of the promise of the character of God that you trust in a future that you do not know, except that He will return and make things right, rather than our own creations of hope like everyone else. We're going to have a time of communion now where we're centered around this table that, like Advent, points in multiple directions. It tells us that in the past, Jesus of Nazareth, sent here by God, who lived a perfect life when He was on the earth, gave up that life as a sacrifice for our sins. It says that we are a body together, brought together as a common family, a common body, a common temple, sharing in this. And that we do this as a reminder of the promise that we celebrate, as Paul will say, until the return of the Lord. So let me just ask a couple questions that you can focus on during the time of communion. What do you believe about that first promise? That Jesus would be born of a virgin, miraculously the Son of God. If you believe it, have you gotten over it? Has somehow that lost awe to you that you make that statement that God was born on earth? Reorient yourself to the awe of that. Do you believe false hopes? Are the pieces when you look into your heart that you believe if this person would respond this way, if this would become successful, if finances would turn this way, my life would be okay and I would be. Ask God to heal those hurts. It may mean humility. It may mean actually trusting some other people within the church to talk to you about those things. And finally, what difference does the promise of the return make in the way that you live? Would hope be displayed? Or would you look just like any other American in 2010 as we head towards another Christmas? Let's pray together as a family. Father in heaven, we ask as people who are hopeless in and of ourselves, empty in and of ourselves, who try to find our solutions in our own laws, our own rule, and our own care, we ask that you would help us to find it only in your word to us, out of your love for us, and in your guiding hand over us. It's our prayer that we would desire the coming of our Lord and greatly rejoice over the fulfilled promise of His birth. It's in His name that we pray.